On the screen, you'll see a man named Christian Reger. I want you to tell you a little bit about him before we get started into our next part of the life of Joseph. Christian Reger was a German minister. He was a German minister. He'd just become a pastor, actually, at the beginning of the Second World War. And he saw what was going on. He saw what Adolf Hitler was doing and saying. He saw what the Nazi Party stood for, and he started to speak out against it and to preach against it and to act against it. He and many other pastors were actively opposed to Adolf Hitler. And so as a result, it was actually his organist, Grasterman, and contacted the authorities, and the Gestapo came and took him to a notorious German war camp called Dachau. Despite keeping his convictions, despite doing what he thought to be best, he was taken to this camp, and he was put in this wing with actually about 3,000 other pastors who had also preached against the Nazis, and he was imprisoned there for 4 years. And as you can imagine, if you know anything about this camp, this was an incredibly challenging 4 years where you would see and you would experience things that that you wouldn't have imagined beforehand, in a truly evil place he'd found himself. And understandably, many of the people who were with him in this camp started to question their faith, and many gave up on their principles as a result of what they'd seen, what they experienced. But for many of them, like Christian Reger, this incredible situation somehow didn't weaken their faith, but somehow it strengthened their faith. And years later, after he was freed from this camp, he was interviewed and he reflected on his time in the camp. And he started to think, he had been thinking about a German philosopher called Nietzsche. And Nietzsche said many things that were that you would know. He was notorious for saying many things that were striking. But one of the things that this philosopher said was, a man can deal with anything if he knows the reason for his life. If he knows why he's here in the world, he can put up with anything. And Christian Reger disagreed with this. He said, in this interview, he said, Nietzsche said that a man can undergo torture if he knows the why of his life. And a quote will come up here that said what he said next. It says, but I here at Dachau, I've learned something far greater than the why of my life. I learned to know the who of my life. He was enough to sustain me then, and he is enough to sustain me still. See, there's this big emphasis that I think we have just now as Christians, and actually I think right across the world, I want to know the reason for our lives, the why of our lives. We've got to discover our purpose. And there are many passages that have become, in recent history, very famous Bible passages and passages that people go to as their most popular or their favorite verse. And they're all verses about this plan for our lives and a purpose and good things and a plan and purpose. And that is right and that is good. But so much we're spending time thinking about the why of our lives, but in times of darkness, he said it's so much more important to know the who of our lives. When we suffer injustice and pain, and when everything seems broken and our hopes and dreams seem out of reach, we need to know the who of our life. That is where we pick up the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 9. If you want to turn there, then feel free. But we're in Genesis chapter 39. We're going to be looking at the end of that chapter. And if you've not been here, just to catch you up, since the age of 17, Joseph has known something about the why of his life. But at the end of chapter 39, we get an insight into the who of Joseph's life. 11 years pass over the course of chapter 39. We get an insight into what happens in these 11 years. It's 11 years of slavery, 11 years of imprisonment. So by the end of the chapter, he is 28. Just to catch you up, if you've not been here, Joseph was born into a majorly dysfunctional family. I went into some of the detail of that last week, but if you missed it, basically his dad had many wives, and Joseph was the son of his favorite wife. His brothers had committed a massacre a few chapters earlier and killed lots of people. One of his brothers was sleeping with one of his dad's other wives. In the chapter just before this, one of his other brothers has just having a baby with his daughter-in-law. There's lots of messed up things going on around these chapters. I know that some pastors in the church like to watch Jeremy Kyle. I don't go in for it, but if this was Jeremy Kyle, it wouldn't fit into one episode. This is an entire series worth of Jeremy Kyle in this one family. It's not a very impressive sight, but we looked two weeks ago, when I was speaking last, I want you to bring out this idea of God took this family who everyone would have looked at and said, this is the lowest of the low. These are the worst people that you could imagine. There's so much terrible stuff going on. And God comes to this family and says, I'm going to make a covenant with this family. And through this family, I'm going to do great things, almost as a way of holding up to all of us at the beginning of Scripture, the first book of Scripture, holding up to us to say, no matter how bad you think you are, no matter how unredeemable you feel, no matter what you've done in the past, God can still work in you, can still work through each of us, regardless of what we do. Joseph was the favorite son. He was given preferential treatment. He had been given this coat, and when I was a child, I thought this coat was just a fancy coat. I thought, no big deal. He just gets a fancier coat than everyone else. I don't see what the big deal is. But this coat was a symbol of his position. I mean, that he didn't have to go out to the fields to work like all his other brothers. He had this position. He was somehow better than them. He was going to be in charge. It was that kind of coat, that kind of symbol that his dad had given him. And we saw how when he turned 17, God started to give him dreams, insight into his future. And he goes to his brothers and he tells his brothers, listen to these exciting dreams I've had for you, bow down to me. And understandably, his brothers didn't think much of that. And so one day when he was far from home, his brothers take him and they strip him of his coat and they sell him into slavery. They take the coat and they cover it in blood and they take it to their father and say, Joseph has obviously been killed. And last week, Joe took us through the beginning of, or most of chapter 39, where Joseph works as a slave in the house of the captain of the guard in Egypt. He works with this man, Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife takes a fancy to Joseph. We moved from Jeremy Kyle, we've moved into a kind of desperate housewife situation of she takes a fancy to him and she tries to seduce him, but so impressively, as we saw last week, he holds on to that integrity. And there's a lot that we learned last week about holding to our integrity in difficult situations. He does the right thing, and yet he's met with lies, and she accuses him of trying to rape her, and Joseph is taken and thrown into prison. That's where we pick up in this story. We're going to start in verse 20 of chapter 39. It says, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. See, firstly, we find Joseph in this unfair situation. It's not fair. This is a phrase that I hear a lot now from my children. We had my daughter turned 7 last week, and I was in charge of doing some games at the birthday party, and so there were several 6 and 7-year-old girls all screaming, all hyper, all very excited, and there were, there were 8 girls, and there were 8 prizes, and so I decided to do 8 games, and for each game, I tried to pick a different winner, because I did this when she was, 5 or 6, and it worked okay, and they didn't notice what I was doing, that I was kind of rigging the whole thing, but they realized this time. They really realized this time they were not up for it. They saw me sneaking, peeking when it was past the parcel, and they just went, man, this isn't fair, that's not fair. And that's the situation I found myself in. We were watching Elise Christie as well this week, and at some point her hand was kicked from under her in the Winter Olympics, and she flew into the side. And again, my daughter was so indignant, this isn't fair. And that's a little bit like how I think I feel when I read this passage. It's not fair. Joseph has done everything right. He has in this difficult family, he has tried to be honorable and to honor his dad. In this difficult situation of slavery, he's tried to honor his master Potiphar, and yet he finds himself thrown into prison, and it's not fair. He had done nothing wrong. He's worked hard for Potiphar, and he's chosen not to betray Potiphar. He did the right thing, and this is where he finds himself thrown into prison, having to start from scratch, enslaved and now imprisoned. And I really love this story because of how real this story is. Because to be honest, that's our experience sometimes, I think you can agree. We have done our best sometimes in life to honor God and to honor people, to respect the people around us, and yet we still find ourselves in the pit, feeling disillusioned and feeling abandoned. Where we see others who have done everything wrong. We see people like Joseph's brothers get away with it. We see Potiphar's wife get away with it. If we were to draw a very simplistic graph of Joseph's life, if we were to look at the peaks and the troughs, it would look a little bit like this. You see, his life started pretty well, but yet at a young age, he lost his mum. But then you see, it starts to get better as his dad shows him favor, and his dad gives him this coat, and as he starts to get dreams of what's going to happen in his future. But then when he turns 17, his brothers take him and sell him into slavery, and suddenly it drops straight down. He's gone from a hugely promising looking life to all of a sudden he's nowhere. He's at the bottom. He's in this trough at the bottom instead of the peak that he was in just before. But then again, things start to get better in the home of Potiphar. He's given responsibility, he's given respect, and things start to get better. And all of a sudden, suddenly again, in chapter 39, Potiphar's wife makes these accusations, and again, he drops straight back down to zero. I wonder if you were to map out your life, how it would look. I'm sure there'd be times that you would call peaks, when your life has been going well and you felt that everything is working out, and times that you would say that you're feeling blessed. But I'm also sure that there would be times when there'd be times like these, when it all seems to be crashing down and everything seems to be going wrong. There would be these trough moments. If you were to take your life and do the peaks and the troughs, I wonder what it would look like. But there'll be times when you've experienced loss, and times when you've experienced betrayal, and times when you've experienced injustices and lies, and things come against you. And my question, I guess, is at which points in this graph, and which points in your life, does your faith grow more? At which point do we find ourselves, do we find out more about the presence of God? Is it in the peaks or is it in the troughs? So many of the religions of the world teach us that when we have riches or we have victory or when we have success, that equals God's presence. God must be with you because everything is going right for you. But God, right at the beginning of Scripture, God wants to teach us, I'm not only the God of the peaks, I'm also the God of the troughs. I'm also the God of the pits. So he was put into prison, and then comes this important word in our passage. He was put into prison, then comes the but. The but that changed everything for Joseph, the but that changes everything, I pray, for us. He was thrown into prison, but the Lord was with Joseph. He was not forgotten. He was not abandoned. Having first seen an unfair situation, we now see, secondly, the unceasing presence of God. 11 years have passed over the course of chapter 39, but in chapter 39, 11 times it tells us God was with Joseph. For every year of darkness and confusion and pain, God tells us he was there. He is the God who joins us in the pit. He is the God who meets us in our darkness and doesn't leave us. This is one of the key lessons from the life of Joseph. His moments of greatest pain are riddled with this phrase of the Lord was with him. In Acts chapter 7, thousands of years later, Stephen is talking. Stephen was the first martyr of the Christian faith. And Stephen starts talking to the crowd who are about to kill him. He starts talking to the crowd about the history of what God has done. And he talks about Joseph. And the first thing he says about Joseph, he says, "There was man Joseph, and the Lord was with him." He could have said anything. If I'd said there was this man Joseph, I would have talked about the imprisonment. I would have talked about the unfair accusations. I would have talked about the slavery and the betrayal. But Stephen says, "There was this man Joseph, and the Lord was with him." You see, Psalm 27, David talks. He says, "Even if my mother and my father forsake me, God will never leave me." In 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Everyone has deserted me. At my first defense, nobody stood with me, but Christ stood by me and he strengthened me." This is one of the most important lessons to learn about the life of Joseph, and one of the most important names we have for God throughout Scripture. It's going to appear on the screen, this phrase, Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah Shammah is an incredible phrase. It basically means the Lord is there. God is the Lord who is there. Even when we are suffering injustice, he is there. When we're wrongly accused or criticized, he is there. When we're in darkness and don't know the way out or the way forward, he is still there. Even when hope seems to be lost and nothing is turning out the way we'd hoped or the way we dreamed or the way we thought God was going to take us, he is still Jehovah Shammah. He's the Lord who is there. See, in Isaiah 43, just to give you one more passage, Isaiah 43 is one of my favorite parts of Isaiah. It says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Fear not, for I am with you." He doesn't say, "I'm with you so you won't go through waters." He doesn't say, "I'm with you so you won't go through fires." He says, "When you do, I will be there." He was with Moses and Peter when they went through the waters. He was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they went through the fire. He was with Joseph in the pit. And if you are in Christ, if you have this relationship with God, he is also with you today and tomorrow and each day. And with each problem that comes your way and my way, he is the God who meets us in the pit. He is the Lord who is there. In the pit, Joseph was discovering who God was. He discovered the unceasing presence of God. And then we see that he also discovered the unfailing love of God. So the passage goes on. It says, "The Lord was there with Joseph and showed him his steadfast love." The love that God has for Joseph is not mentioned anywhere in the story of Joseph apart from here. It was this time when he was at his lowest that it's mentioned. He's not just been falsely sold, but he's been falsely accused. He's not just a slave now, but he is an imprisoned slave. But it was at this point that God's love is spoken of. It was at this point that God's love is recognized and experienced by Joseph. It's in this time of pain. C.S. Lewis used to call pain God's megaphone. He used to say that's what pain is. It's God's megaphone. He said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains." Joseph, like so many of us, came to know so much of the depth of God's love in his moments of greatest pain and his greatest sadness. It's there that he had the experience, the strong experience of God's love. The word used for God's love is an incredibly important word. It's going to come up on the screen as well. Hesed. This is the term that is used throughout Scripture, actually, for God's love. And our word love doesn't go far enough. It doesn't do it justice at all. It's sometimes translated as steadfast love, as it is in this translation that I'm using. It's sometimes described as covenant love, a covenant love that he has with us. The best translation, it's not the most concise translation, but the best translation of hesed is actually found in the Jesus Storybook Bible. Believe it or not, there is this children's Bible which was written by Sally Lloyd-Jones, and she worked with Tim Keller on the Storybook Bible. It's the Bible that we give out at dedications. It's the Bible which we have at home and that I read to my children at night. Every evening that I'm at home, I read to my kids from this Bible, and each time it comes across love. It doesn't just say love, because love to children and to all of us actually is a word that is used so much and so flippantly. So my children love chocolate, or my children love chips, and that's the way they use the word love, and we do the same. So they don't just say love, but actually when it talks about love, it goes at length this very long description. It says, a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's actually a very good description of what this love means. And loads of translators or Bible commentators have tried to describe this word, but it's basically that it's a love that never stops, that never gives up, that never breaks. It's always and forever. It's this covenant love. See, Romans 8 talks about it. Paul talks in Romans 8 about who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the love that God had for Joseph, the love that God has for each one of us, it's not just the way that we use love. It's not just, oh, we love that food or we love that place. The love that God had for Joseph and the love that God has for us is a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. So in this pit, God comes and he shows his presence, he shows his love. And then the final part of the passage that we're going to look at tonight, we've seen, it goes on to say, he gives him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. We've seen an unfair situation. We've seen the unceasing presence of God and the unfailing love of God. And now we see the unwavering response of Joseph. In fact, at the start of the next chapter we're going to look at next week, Joe's going to take us through next week, we're going to see two people who have dreams. And Joseph responds. Somehow he responds to them with confidence. And he's going to say, dreams belong to God. Interpretations belong to God. So tell me your dreams. Somehow Joseph still believes in the dreams and the promises of God, despite the fact that his own dreams seem to lay in pieces. He still believed God was in control. I wouldn't have blamed Joseph if he'd given up at this point. If he'd given up on his dreams, and if he'd given up on his calling, and if he'd given up on God and his integrity. But we see him here continuing to serve in response to God's goodness. He continues to serve with diligence and integrity somehow, to the degree that, again, for the second of three times that we'll see, Joseph is promoted to the degree that the person in charge takes no notice of anything that Joseph does, because Joseph is so dependable and so trusted. Joseph responded so beautifully to being in this trough period of his life, to being in this pit period of his life. He responded so well to this darkness and this pain. I was reading this week about Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison at one point had this plant in 10 buildings. A fire started. We've had our own fire here this week, but a fire started which spread to 10 of Thomas Edison's warehouses and factories. And there was so much film in there and so many chemicals in there that the fire spread so quickly. And Thomas Edison was watching so much that he'd worked on for years go up in flames. And his brother comes to him, and you would expect Thomas Edison to be shouting or crying or in a heap somewhere. And Thomas Edison says, quickly, go back home and get your mum and get all of her friends and get them to come here to see this fire, because this is going to be the biggest fire anyone has ever seen. And I read that and I thought, what an incredible way to respond to what could have been a terrible situation, what was a terrible situation. The next day he talked about how it was good that the flames had come, because it meant he could start from scratch and he could build bigger and better. I thought that was an incredible attitude to have. Somehow he was able to respond that way. Somehow Joseph was able to respond in a hugely dignified and impressive way. And I guess the question is, how do we respond when difficult times come our way? You see, faith is developed in these sorts of moments. It's in these moments that we can respond, either by letting go of Christ or by clinging to him even tighter than before. Joseph seemed to cling even tighter to God than he had done before. He seems to have learned in this time more than the why of his life. He seems to have got to know the who of his life. He got to know the God who chose him, the God who is Jehovah Shammah, the God who is with him and is always there with him. He got to know the God who loves him with this chesed love, a love that never stops, that never gives up, that's unbreaking, that goes on. He clung to that God, especially in the times when he had no one else. You may not be in an Egyptian prison, or you might never be in these kind of situations, but in your trough moments, in our trough moments, we can turn to God and we can know him better. On the screen is a prayer that Charles Swindoll wrote for times when he came into times of darkness, when he had struggles. He wrote this prayer to pray. He said, Lord God, help me now, right at this moment, deliver me from my own prison. Help me to see beyond the darkness, to see your hand. As I am being crushed, remold me. Help me to see you in this abandonment, this rejection. Help me turn my trial into trust as I look to you to use this affliction, this dungeon, this abandonment for your purpose. I'd encourage each of us to pray this way. The band are going to come up. We're going to sing a song before we come to communion. The song's called Be Still My Soul. It's an old song. It talks about even in difficult times, we can have this confidence. It says, with every change, God will remain faithful. He will guide the future, and we can rely on him for our future. It talks about our hope and confidence not being shaken, but knowing that God is still in control. And it talks about how we are moving toward a day when we will know him fully. We will know the who of our lives fully. We will fully know this God who never leaves us and loves us with a love that is more than we can imagine or we can understand. So I wonder if we could stand together. I'm going to pray, and then Greg and Francesca are going to take us through this song as a response. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your presence with us. And Lord, as we sing the words of these songs, we ask that you would meet with us. Father, we would sing them as a prayer to you. Lord, we turn our eyes from our troubles and from our difficulties, although they are so real. We turn our eyes to you. I know that you're in control. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.